We've been looking at 1 Peter and looking at the difficult times in the first century, and it doesn't get any easier in the 21st. But I'm not going to start preaching yet till I pray, so let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the fact of what we just sang. Because Christ lives, we can face tomorrow. Because Christ lives, we can face that day when we will cross that river from this life into the next. And no matter what takes place on this planet, we have that assurance, that hope, that living hope that we've learned in 1 Peter. So today, as we put this book back together that we have dissected for the last many months, we pray that you would teach us. We would pray that these truths will be solidified in our hearts and in our minds. And we thank you for the privilege we have. We pray that you would teach us, that we would respond in a way that's pleasing to your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. It's been now more than a year and a half since my wife and I moved in to a home in Kentwood, Michigan. And when we got there, all was not what we expected it to be. So we thought it was like a move-in condition. And then we found out, ooh, we have a lot of work to do down here. And one of those things that I was involved in was painting. Painting because we wanted flooring to go in. You got to put the paint in before you put the flooring in. And I can remember that time when after the last room was painted, it just felt so good to know that it was done, finally done. That reminds me of the verse I want to start with this morning, where Solomon said something very similar. Desire accomplished is sweet to the soul. Is that right? We finish something that took a lot of time, a lot of effort. We are very glad when it's done. It's a sense of accomplishment and fulfillment. And that also comes to my heart when we finish the end of a study of a book in the Scriptures. There's a sense of sweetness in my heart this morning as we come together and as we look at 1 Peter, at least in this situation, for the last time. And I find myself very encouraged by what we've learned. And perhaps the most encouraging thing was that when we experience misery, that's not the end. But after misery, there's the presence and the joy. Have you noticed how, as human beings, we just like to have pity parties when things are going bad? I mean, life is so bad for us, and nobody else has ever been there and done anything like us. And we start focusing on ourselves. But I've realized in my life, for the years I've been here alive, that growth doesn't come in the good times, but growth occurs when life is hard, not when it's easy. Now, we're having a quarterly business meeting next week. I think we would vote that down because we'd rather have life easy. Growth doesn't come without difficulty. We all know Murphy's Law, right? It says that if anything can go wrong, it will. And one person with sarcasm said, and Murphy was an optimist. But the problem is, when it's my pain, it's not something to laugh about. When we're the ones that are going through difficult times, we find it almost impossible to see the light at the end of the tunnel. By the way, you know that Murphy's Law says it's not a light. It's just the light of a train coming at you. You think it's relief, but it's not. Well, since life has so many things that have been and will be difficult, I'm thankful for the book of 1 Peter. I'm thankful to know how we can handle these times. And Peter, in his 5 chapters, provides for us a great explanation, a clear explanation on how to face suffering. 5 solid chapters that tell us that suffering is not the end, but suffering is a means to the end of what God wants to do in our lives. And what he wants to do is bring us to maturity. And we don't do it when everything is easy. We get lazy. We get proud. So God says, these human beings with that sinful nature, I need to put a little pressure on them, because that pressure is going to drive them to me. And so as I look back at these 5 chapters, let me give you 5 simple explanations or observations. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Now, some of these are going to be extremely elementary, but I think we need to be reminded. First, and most obviously, Peter wrote the letter. We know that because his name comes first. I like that kind of letter writing. Send it. Send your name first. We know who wrote it, and we identify with you right away. Peter was the first leader in the church. And if you think that I am exaggerating, we're big in this culture to do fact-checking, so I'll give you a fact to check. Peter's name, by specifically, no pronouns, Peter occurs 72 times in the book of Acts. The other 11 disciples, all together, their names occur 27 times. He was one of the closest, if not the closest, friend of Jesus when he was here on earth. And he was a man, as you know, he was never, never lukewarm. He was never unsure. He was always ready to state his point of view quickly and promptly and sometimes foolishly. I'm sure that often he looked back in his, and as soon as he said something, oh, oops, I shouldn't have said that. He went from the height of ecstasy and he felt some of the deepest shame. But I'll tell you something about Peter. And if you've read about him, you understand this. He loved Jesus. He loved Jesus with all his heart. And he would say to you, honestly, if you were here, there were times when I blew it. There were times when I failed him, especially when he was under arrest. But as now as an old man who was led to write this letter, there are some things that I wanted to teach you that are important for you to know. Because I had endured them when I was serving Jesus Christ. And he writes, not out of theory, but out of practical experience. Peter wrote the letter. And the second very obvious thing is suffering people received the letter. Peter calls himself an apostle of Christ. And look at the first verse. See who received it. It's to those who are elect exiles. Now, they're not abandoned, but they're exiled. They're frightened, but they're not forgotten by God. They were scattered across these provinces, which today comprise northern and central Turkey. The text goes on to say they were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit. Then he begins and ends that sentence with a great greeting. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. You know, sometimes when we go through difficult times, we feel that way. We feel abandoned. We feel overlooked. We feel forgotten. If you go through that time and you remember what we've learned this last year, take 1 Peter, open it up. Maybe even take a very simple translation and read it through. It's good counsel for us when we're hurting. As Pastor Larry mentioned in his prayer, he and I began our co-pastor ministry by studying 1 Peter because we believe that the truths of 1 Peter are crucial for us to be prepared to live for Christ in a world that's in a country, in a culture that's running hard away from God. And we will be, I can just bet my last dollar, we will be living in a time, in an era, where we are going to be maligned for our convictions, where ultimately, probably sooner rather than later, we will suffer for what we believe. And Peter addresses that issue all the way through that book. Suffering people receive the letter. In third, if we turn now to 1 Peter chapter 5 to the end, the letter came through Silas. That's my third observation. In 1:1, it said Peter is an apostle of Christ. He's the author. But then in 5:12, it says by Silvanus, shortened as Silas, through Silas, a brother, a faithful brother as I regard him. So Peter is writing the letter by Silas. That's a word of agency. It implies that perhaps Silas was actually the one with the pen in the hand who wrote down what Peter said as Peter spoke. You see, Peter, remember, he's rather unschooled. He's not formally trained, an ex-fisherman by trade. I would imagine his scholarship and his degrees didn't impress anyone. But Silas, on the other hand, was a Roman citizen, very well-educated, and he traveled extensively. You know, it occurred to me as I was thinking through what the Lord would have me to say, put my thoughts together, that often we think of Paul and Barnabas together. We frequently talk about them. We mention Paul and Timothy. We think of Paul and Luke. But we don't particularly remember well Silas. As a matter of fact, I thought if we had a little quiz, we'd see how many things we could say about Silas, most of us would have a very short list. So I want to just introduce you for a moment to this man. He was a remarkably interesting person. He was not just the rookie who carried Paul's suitcase around while he traveled. As a matter of fact, if you look up in the book of Acts, it says Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas 13 different times. They were the ones who sang a duet together at the jail in Philippi, right? I mean, I kind of like what had them here today for special music. Paul and Silas. What did you sing inside that jail? Paul and Silas were the ones who were rescued from the jail by that timely earthquake. And Silas was alongside Paul when he was stoned. And he was a man who really understood the heart of Paul. But we're talking about Peter. But I want to remind you one thing about Paul that I see in Acts chapter 15. If you would bolster, I would like to bolster your opinion of who Silas was. In Acts 15, here's what Luke writes. He says, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas." And here they are. They sent Judas called Barsabbas, just to make sure you don't think of him as Judas called Iscariot. That guy's dead. And Silas, and look at that next statement, leading men among the brothers. He was a man who was considered one of the leaders of the church. And look what Peter says in verse 12. He says, "He's a faithful brother as I regard him. I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." What a rich, important message here. Exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Peter has been talking about God's grace, God's saving grace, God's sanctifying grace, God's preserving grace. And he says, stand in it. Put yourself around it. Let it cover you day after day after day. Be faithful. Stand firm in it. Peter's the one who received this message and gave that message. Silas is the one who penned it. It was Silas' vocabulary that put this together. Then fourth, we see the letter concludes with a greeting. It says in verse 13, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." Now everybody wonders, who is the she here? And if you are a Bible student who checks commentaries, you're going to find a lot of she's. Some think she was Peter's wife, and Mark was Peter's son. There's no evidence for that. There's no evidence against that. It seems a little strange, though, to me. Others argue that it's literal Babylon, that Peter was writing to someone while he was at Babylon. Now, if you study history, Babylon at that time is a bunch of rocks. It's been destroyed. This is probably not literally Babylon. Others say, and this is the best possibility, if this really makes a whole lot of difference, is that perhaps this is Babylon is being used figuratively of the center of opposition against Christ. You see, Babylon in the Old Testament is a figure of speech, often for the enemies of God, and now he's perhaps using it as a figure of speech for the enemies of the church. Now, my personal view of how to interpret scripture that we call hermeneutics, which, by the way, I'll put in a little commercial. If you want to know more about hermeneutics and how to study your Bible, get a cup of coffee and come back in the auditorium here at 11:15. We'll talk about that. But my belief is, since God put in the scripture what he wanted to, he thought something so totally vague. I'm not going to give you very clearly what is referred to. Now, I believe they knew what he was talking about. Now, perhaps if it is a figure of speech, then why would he want to give more knowledge to those who might persecute him? So let's leave it kind of vague. But anyway, that's the greeting he leaves. Number five, the final command is one of intimate affection. Now, John, who gets credit for being the loving one, I think that Peter has a lot of love in him. And look at how he puts it. "Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." The last command he leaves is greet one another with a kiss of love. Tertullian, who was a second century church leader, wrote this. He said, and I'm quoting, what prayer is complete from which the holy kiss is divorced? What kind of sacrifice is it from which men depart without the peace. The kiss in the church of the first and second century was called the shalom, the peace. Now, over time, obviously, the tradition of giving a kiss in public worship, it's kind of gone. It's an interesting study to see what happened throughout the history. In the first century, there was a kiss, simply, that was placed on the cheek of believers as they arrived and as they left their time of worship. As time passed, probably for good reason, it was just men kissing the cheek of other men and women the other cheek of the other women. And then by time, over time, they began to, instead of kissing a person, they began to kiss some of their precious documents, began kissing like the Word of God. And then not long after that in the history of the church, they began kissing a board. They were passed around that all would kiss. Now, I don't imagine that you would be very excited to say, I can't wait to get to church this morning so I can kiss a board and pass it on to someone else. I don't think it would be too attractive. But in the first century, they gave that kiss called the kiss of peace. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, did they go to extremes on that? You know, who knows? Maybe that's what happened. I mean, there are some of us who would want to kiss everybody. The more dangerous person would be the kind of person who would want to only kiss one person. But that would make us really nervous. But anyway, let's get back to what we should talk about. And Augustine said it this way. He said that the point of this was to express the intimacy of relationships that you have with others in the body of Christ. And it was also a sign, especially if there had been arguments or fractures, that everything had been forgiven and everything was being put together. Which makes it kind of interesting to me to think about the most famous kiss in all of the Bible, which was Judas' kiss to Jesus. Some have wondered, why does Judas did that? It's part of his deception. Remember, the kiss means everything is good with us. Everything is great. We have this great relationship when he's what? He's a betrayer. It's not the kiss that's significant. It's the intimacy of relationships that in the body of Christ we have with one another. Well, those are the bookends. That's the first. That's the last. Now I want to look at three major messages that are in the core of the rest of the book. And again, in studying Scripture, sometimes it helps to look for keys to help us understand where the divisions come in the book. And I see, and many other commentators have mentioned this, that Peter uses terms when he speaks directly to his reader. And when he's speaking, when he begins to speak directly to his reader, that's a sign that he's going into a new topic. He addressed them in chapter 1 when he talked about may grace and peace be multiplied to you. He spoke to them directly. In chapter 2, verse 11, he calls them beloved. And in chapter 4 and verse 12, again, he calls them beloved. And it's almost like he's using those direct addresses to indicate here's one subject, and now I'm going to move on to the second subject, and now I'm going to move on to the third subject. And so I'm taking those references as a clue for how Peter presents the meat of the passages. So let's look at the first section. The first section begins in chapter 1, probably verse 3. And there he's talking about a living hope, a living hope. Look with me at verse 3, if you follow with me in your Bibles. 1 Peter 1:3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to what? To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That introduces us to the subject of hope. And I think that would be my title for this first section that begins in verse 1, goes all the way through chapter 2, verse 10. A living hope that we need to receive. And if I were to give you one key word, how do we receive a living hope? What's the message in this first section is we need to have faith. Faith. If you want to claim this morning the living hope that God offers to you, you need to have faith. Trust. Specifically, he talks about faith in the living Lord for the next extended portion of 1 Peter 1, I'm just going to read verse 7. If you want to follow along with me, in verse 7 he says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may found to be to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation, that's the return of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe. There's faith in him, and rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. So the hope that God offers to us is received by faith in the Lord, and it's also faith in the Word of God. Here in the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of 2. If you're following with me, verse 23 of chapter 1, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls. You stop here. Most of us cut our grass before the flower comes on the grass, right? You're not very popular in your neighborhood if you let your grass grow long enough till it begins to flower. If you do, your bee population would kind of like it. They would like to eat that flower. But anyway, here it says it falls off and it withers. Notice verse 25. Notice the contrast. But the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. And then there's a chapter break. Now, make sure that you understand, I'm sure most of you do, that chapter breaks are not inspired by God. Some of them are pretty good. Some of them are pretty bad. This one's pretty bad. This is a continuation of thought. The word of the Lord remains forever. So verse 1 says, so. It's a conclusion. God's word is forever. It's strong. It's true. So what should you do? Verse 1, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. There's nothing more tangible on planet Earth, nothing more reliable that we have than the Word of God. It's the only thing that's eternal. And it doesn't tell us about the truth. It is the truth. It is the truth. And can I encourage you? Don't wait to next Sunday before the next time you get some more truth. You're not going to eat only once this week physically. Don't eat only once spiritually. Take in God's word. Read what it says. Study what it says. And then live out what it says. We have a living hope. And this section of 1 Peter tells us how we receive it. By faith in Christ, by faith in the Word of God. And then chapter 2, verse 11, here's the transition, the hinge. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. And I want to give us a title for this second section that is really almost two whole chapters. I think here he's talking about how an alien life is to be lived. How do you live the life of an alien? We are living today as a stranger in a pagan culture. And if we want to know how to survive in pagan United States of America, you read chapter 2 and verse 11 all the way through the middle of chapter 4, and you'll get a gist of it. This is how God instructs those of us, as he instructed his original readers, how to live as sojourners, aliens, pilgrims who just are moving through. Now the question is, how do we do that? If we want the living hope, we exercise faith in the Lord and in Scripture. But how do we live in a messed up, confused, upside down culture? What one word would you use? I'll tell you the word that Peter used over and over. Submission. Now, that doesn't sound like what we do in America. We get upset. We do something, but he's, oh, no, just submit. If there's one theme that goes to the whole central part of the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, 3, and 4, it's the word submission. We need to be reminded of it because we are the product of our background, and again and again and again, when there's something we don't like, we resist. We're kind of nice. I'll tell you this nice. We're kind of ornery. We're kind of stubborn here in America. It doesn't go our way. We get upset. We're independent. We can do it ourselves. We don't have to listen to what other people tell us to do. That's not what Peter says is how to live as an alien. He says submit. And that's works against my nature and it works against your nature. Now, I could show you this, and we showed you this very in great detail, but he starts off by talking about government. In verse 13, if you're with me, of chapter 2, he says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every institution," and he begins to talk about governmental leaders. And in case you weren't here then, or you don't remember, they had a king, and his name was Nero, and he was a monster. And what does Peter say? Submit. Don't fight the situation, submit. Then he talks about the workplace. In verse 18, he says, "Servants, be subject to your masters." And that cuts across our American way of like fighting for the most we can get and going on strike and arguing. You have a boss? Submit to your boss. If you're not going to submit to your boss in America, you can quit your job. Make the thing work, get out, or get out. Submit. In the realm of the home, it's the same thing. He begins in chapter 3, verse 1, says, "Likewise, in the same way, wives, be subject to your own husbands." It actually works. It actually makes a marriage better. And then he says, "Likewise, husband," same thing. And he wraps these truths together. While I was putting this together, I heard the story that I'd like to share with you. It's about a 35-year-old dentist who told his pastor that he was thinking about changing his career. He said he was thinking about perhaps God was leading him into ministry. And after talking to this couple for a while, the pastor wisely said, "Well, you know, here's my counsel. If you can be happy doing anything else, then do that." In other words, don't just come into ministry because it looks like it's glamorous or exciting. And he took that comment home and he prayed and he came back and he thought, "I really like and feel fulfilled being a dentist." So he came back and they had another session and he told his pastor that, "I think I'm going to continue being a dentist." Pastor looked over to his wife and said, "Well, how do you feel about that decision?" And here's why I told that story. She said this, "You know, Pastor, when I married this man, I gave myself to this marriage. And I determined that this man who was walking with God was worth working alongside of. And however God leads him, I'm part of this plan." Well, Pastor asked, "But how do you feel about him not going into ministry?" She said, "If he's convinced, then I'm convinced. Now, she wasn't a dummy. She wasn't a slave. She was just submitting to the authority of her husband. And she said this, "I am confident that God is working through him. I wouldn't think of going in any other direction." Submission in government, in the workplace, in the home, but he's not done yet. In the church, he talks about leaders and people serving underneath their leaders. And he's not done. In chapter 3 and verse 22, he talks about submitting to Christ. If you have your Bibles open, chapter 3, verse 22, he talks about Christ who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, and angels and authorities and powers have been, what's the next word? Subjected to him. See, even the angelic domain is submissive to Christ. You picture Christ with the angelic creation with their wings in front of them, bowing in submission to Christ, the Lord of the universe. Submissive, willing. What a quality is God's people we need to exhibit in a pagan culture. We're not compromising our values, we're not compromising our beliefs, but we're willing to submit. And if you're involved in an organization when your leader, your boss, is a servant leader, joy to work with. Peter was one of those. And there's a third area here. Finally, he talks about fiery trials that we endure. He begins that in verse 12 of chapter 4. He says, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now, I can't explain exactly how it's going to happen or when it's going to happen, but when the Lord comes back and we've endured a time of suffering for his glory, there's going to be some kind of ecstatic joy that we experience. And this last section of the book talks about how do we live and how do we endure in times of fiery trial. Verses verses 12 to 19 gives us the first hint. We need to acknowledge and recognize the sovereignty of God. If you struggle, if you push back against those difficult times of trial, can I encourage you, remember the sovereignty of God? Can I tell you that there's absolutely nothing that comes into your life that God hasn't first allowed? Is that right? Why do you think that's right? That's right. If you have any question, read Job. It'll make it very clear that God allowed some pretty tough trials in his life. It all must pass through his fingers. He's in control. He's in control of those fiery trials. A second help in times of trials is the family of God. He talks about that in chapter 5. Do we go through difficult times? You know, on earth, what's the best encouragement? The family of God. You and I, we encourage each other. I'm sure many of you could give testimony of how God used someone in your life, some human being with flesh and blood, to help you. So that implies that we have strong relationships, okay? That we just don't say, hi, how are you, goodbye. We begin to develop healthy, strong relationships in times of good. So we'll have them also in times when we go through difficult times. And then he reminds us of his power. We rely on the power that he gives to deliver us. So what's our key word here? Sovereignty of God, family of God. I use the word cooperation. Maybe you can think of another one, but we trust God. We believe God. We have a relationship with one another. I want to very quickly go through some major lessons, some applications we can take home. And they're built on the whole message of the book. First one would be this. When our faith is weak, joy is our support. And you can see that. I could show that in Scripture. When our faith is weak, joy will support us. These lessons in 1 Peter have to do with going through difficult times. And you will find that in times of suffering, often our faith begins to falter. We have doubts. We have questions. Joy will strengthen it. There's a psalm, Psalm 30, verse 5, that says this. Weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. We'll be pretty ornery, pretty grim, hard to be with if you let your trials throw you into depression. It's the joy of what lies ahead in that hope that gives us strength. Second one here is, when our good is attacked, endurance secures us. I left that good as vague. It's our good deeds. It's our good thoughts. It's our good attitudes. See, this takes us back to chapter 2 when we're going to be persecuted. They were persecuted for doing good. Sometimes we are suffering because of our own sin, but sometimes we suffer because of standing for Christ. When our good is mistreated, endurance secures us. And one of my hopes for myself and for you is that we learn how to endure. This wonderful Greek word translated endure, hupomone. Hupo means under, mone means abide. Abiding under something, just like a donkey carrying that beast, that heavy load, that beast of burden, put your baggage on it and carry it, that huge load. We need to be able to experience that strength that will help us carry that load. And I'm going to share with you what I shared the very first week that we started this way back last year, that to live in Christ in the days ahead is going to be very, very difficult. It's going to be more difficult tomorrow than it is today and more difficult next year. Our culture has changed and it's changing rapidly. And at their very best, the world around us looks in the 21st century at the church, at the very best, we're irrelevant. You know, we're the product of 3 or 4 centuries ago. Don't even pay attention to them. That's the best. And at the worst, we're condemned. And we're condemned as hateful, mean, narrow-minded bigots. Now, that's what we said back in March. If I give you an example of what happened in November of last year, you know what I'm going to be talking about. When God's people simply tried to say, with Proposal 3, that we believe that God loves every life, they just didn't say, oh, we just disagree with you. They said what? You hate women. You hate us. You hate our rights. That's our culture. And so when our good is attacked, we're going to have to endure it. Okay, we're still in this world. So when our confidence is shaken, then it's love that strengthens. And I find that if you're looking for a verse in chapter 4, it says, keep fervent in your love for one another. We don't run away from hostility. As Christians, what I'm fearing, what I think I see happening is what we're doing is we're disappearing. We're not out there in the battle anymore. We're trying to hide because we don't want to get hurt. And don't retreat. God wants us to be involved. He's called us out of that nonsense of hiding and being fearful. He says if we want to relate to our world, we have to do with the same compassion that Christ did while he was on earth, with grace, with love, with boldness, and with courage. And we will have to be willing to be maligned for what we believe. And that's why 1 Peter is so very important to us. Number 4, when our adversary attacks, resistance protects us. We saw that last week. How do we resist the attack of the enemy? We stand. Resist him. When our enemy in America attacks us, resist. Stand. Now, I'll suggest this thought. This is my opinion. You can argue with me, but I think the greatest threat to the health of the church isn't our culture. It's not our culture. It's not that we're persecuted and aliens. It's that most Christians today, we're all way too comfortable in the world. We kind of like being comfortable and things going well for us. So maybe it's God saying, you know, I need to strengthen you guys up. I'm going to put some pressure on the church of Christ in America, and you're going to have to take a stand. You're going to have to stand for me, or you're going to be off on the side, totally irrelevant. I'm afraid that far too many professing believers are going to cave and fail to resist. They bought the lies of the satanically influenced and controlled culture. If you want proof of that, just look at how the vote went in November with Christians. It was the lack of Christian unity and involvement. I think that was a large cause. But we're seeing this play out in our eyes today. And when suffering wounds us, I want to end on this great note. Grace sustains us. Since we came to the year 2000, those of us who are old enough to remember, things are changing rapidly. And in less time than you can imagine, the changes will continue to happen. If 1 Peter teaches us anything at all that we can put our hands on and hold dear and be committed to, it's the fact that God offers us grace. His grace is sufficient for us. It's always there. And he'll give us grace when we're considered aliens. He'll give us grace when we're maligned. He'll give us grace when we're attacked. He may not take the pain away, but he'll give us the strength to go through it. At the same time, it's going to be God's grace who enables us to love those who hate us. And as we reflect Christ in our culture, I believe we'll see many people come to Christ. I believe we'll have a great ministry as we continue to stand for Christ. But we need grace, the amazing grace of God. Let's pray. And as your heads are bowed and eyes are closed, just before I pray, let me ask you as individuals, what have you done with the grace of God? Maybe you're here this morning, you've never placed your faith in Christ. The grace of God is his gift to you that will forgive your sin if you would simply come and acknowledge that sinfulness and trust Christ, understanding that our sin has separated us from him, and it's the grace of God, the desire of God to love us and to show us his grace. And that's an opportunity I invite you to think about and make a decision. If you have any questions, you can talk to Pastor Larry, myself, or any number of people that are here this morning. But Heavenly Father, we thank you. We pray that as a church, that the truths of 1 Peter from beginning and end, from the first century to the 21st century, they're still the truth. They're still your will for us. We pray, Father, that we would learn what it's like to live with hope, to live empowered by your grace to be filled with your love as we live in a culture that is attacking and belittling and maligning us. And Father, I believe that if your church really believes 1 Peter and your word and your promises, we will have a strong impact on this community. And Father, we thank you for that. I pray here at KBC that we will exemplify the hope and the grace and the love that you want to produce through us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.